But my sermon is entitled, Let Us Go Up. And it has within it the feeling, the idea, that we are going to go up to the mountain of God. And we will do. And we are moving towards that mountain of God, even now. We have it as a vision in the direction that we should go. We know what God's government is like, loving, concerned, desiring to see all of mankind have joy and happiness, as is illustrated by the feast. We are on a journey, and that journey is towards a wonderful, beautiful mountain. Now, one of the things we have to make sure is that we're heading for the right mountain. And I think in the fact that God has called us into the church, He's opened our eyes to it. We have our goal, our eyes, on the mountain of God. I will tell you one little story about an outing we had in the mountains. I forget the actual name of the range, but it wasn't far from Durban, which is on the southeastern side of South Africa. And it was a journey up into the mountains, a whole group of us. We took some sleeping bags, and we asked the spokesman club from Durban to pray for good weather. We have never had such awful weather climbing up the mountains, and it became then a kind of statement that we, whenever we were going out on a particular outing or maybe a mountain hike, we would say, Durban Spokesman Club, please do not pray for the weather. Well, that was just something that in one sense made it far more memorable. Climbing up a mountain is not easy, but it has many benefits. You have such things as beautiful mountain spring water to enjoy. And the higher and higher you go, the more beautiful it is when you look down at where you have come from to what you are going to enjoy when you reach the summit. I think mountains are probably something that all of us associate with a beautiful feast scene. Maybe you've been to a feast site where there's a beautiful lake, and in the image of the lake, you've got this lovely white-capped mountain in the distance. Now, in New Zealand, if you've ever been there, they have a mountain which is a volcano called Lake Taupo. And if you get the wind coming off that snow there, it's really cool. But it's lovely to see that mountain in the distance. And mountains have a kind of feeling about them of stability, of strength, of something you can rely on. And there are many characteristics of mountains that we would think, well, that's really good to have. Some of you may have been to Cape Town. There's a huge flat-top mountain just behind the city called Table Mountain. And Cape Town is nestled down below, and it forms a perfect harbor. So it protects the ships as they're coming into the harbor there from this violent winds that often come by from the southeast. I'd like to go through scriptures today that show how mountains have been and will be an important part of mankind's existence in the millennium. We're going to look into the physical nature of mountains and the way that God uses them as a powerful picture to help us understand His government, the way He handles us as His people, and the way He wants us to look to Him. But first, I thought we'd have a short quiz. And I have to admit, there are some tricks in these questions. So, you know, don't be so sure that you know the exact answer. What is the highest mountain on earth? Some of you may have thought Mount Everest. But actually, the highest mountain is Mount Mauna Kea off Hawaii, which is 33,000 feet from top to bottom. Only 13,800 is actually above land, above sea level, really. The rest is under the sea. Mount Everest is only 29,000 feet. So you can see there's a shortfall of 4,000 feet if you take into account the distance of the actual height of the mountain. And compared to the surrounding land, you think of Mount Everest, and you have large hills around the area, many of which would count as mountains in our own countries. But compared to the surrounding land, the highest mountains are Mount Kilimanjaro in Kenya, and volcanic lands, for those who have been to the Philippines, Mount Pinatubo and Mount Fuji in Japan. They're the highest volcanic mountains on land. And we may say, well, okay, we hear how they have been formed by the movement of huge tectonic plates where the Earth's crust moves, crumples, and dives, and forms these mountain ranges and forces them up. But we believe that God formed the mountains so that we could enjoy them, so that we could appreciate them. And after he'd finished refashioning the earth, he said, "It is very good." But will there be mountains in the millennium? I was very upset when at times in the past, Revelation chapter 16, verse 20 has been quoted. You have a look here. Revelation 16, verse 20. "Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found." Oh, no. Really? That even means the island nation of Britain, the United Kingdom, is going to flee away? Now, I had to believe that there was some other explanation. Yet, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 40, or Isaiah, for those who need translation. Isaiah chapter 40. Notice what is mentioned here in verse 4. Let's go from verse 3. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Verse 4, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." That's going to mean a major change for English roads. If you've ever driven in England, you'll know that there's hardly a straight road there. And of course, what we appreciate and understand is that there's far more to this than just the physical mention of mountains and valleys and so on. And we're going to look into that today. This is what we mention in the Life, Hope, and Truth article, "The Kingdom of God on Earth Transformed." Just so you know, I'm not sort of preaching heresy in any way. "Combined with other scriptures in the prophets, it appears that God will miraculously change the topography of the earth to remove natural barriers that have resulted in harsh landscapes and isolation. This may also be done to make a larger percentage of the world inhabitable in order to provide room for a growing human population." If I asked how many people in here had climbed Mount Everest, there may be one person, maybe more, who've done that, but most of us haven't. It is just too high, too tall. If I ask the South Africans in here, and I know there are a few, how many people have climbed Table Mountain, which is about 3,000 feet, 1,000 meters, many of them will put up their hands. That type of mountain is not something that presents or prevents movement and is a huge barrier to humankind. Now, of course, if you're only relying on horse and cart, then it is a bit more of a challenge, and that's why the Afrikaans peoples in their treks as they moved across the mountains, going across the mountains was one of the hardest aspects of the movement that they made. But there is no doubt that the topography of the earth will be changed by violent events that we have read of in the scriptures about the end times, including massive earthquakes. But is this the only lesson we can learn from the major change that is going to take place? Let's have a look in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Well, it's an exact quote. Luke 3, verses 3 to 6, directly from Isaiah, just what we've been reading. It says here, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." What's that got to do with the removing of mountains? And why is it mentioned that it's John preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Brethren, for many of us, even today, there may be certain aspects of our lives that are like mountains to climb. And God gives people the understanding and the wisdom to climb over those mountains towards baptism through repentance, something that is so difficult for us as humankind. So we're looking, therefore, at a spiritual aspect of these mountains that are being mentioned here too. But let's consider some of the scriptures that show that there will be mountains after Jesus Christ returns, so that we can settle my mind, that I'll still be able to walk up into those mountains if I choose to, and be able to look down over the beautiful valleys below, the farmlands, the lakes, maybe the seashore. We'll turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 1 first. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 1. "At the same time, says the Eternal, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people." Has that occurred yet? Not yet. It will come. Verse 5. "You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, Arise and let us go up to Zion, to the Eternal our God." Ezekiel chapter 34. These are scriptures which we have assurance that they are after the time that Jesus Christ comes back as the King of Kings. Ezekiel 34. Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord Eternal, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." Verse 13, "And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel." A wonderful scene of peace. Now, for those who have been to Israel, you know that the mountains there are not like Mount Everest. They're not like some of the high mountains of the Chilean Andes. They are much more gentle, you could say, and low enough to have pasture on them. Joel chapter 3. Let's go to Joel chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Joel Just at the return of Jesus Christ, we read from verse 16, "The Eternal will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Eternal will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Verse 17, "So you shall know that I am the Eternal your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Verse 18, "And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Eternal, and the water and water the valley of Acacias." Anyone here ever drunk some mountain dew? Sorry, mountain spring water? I know all about Mountain Dew. They have something in South Africa which is similar to Mountain Dew called Witblits. It literally means white lightning. And that's the way you feel when you drink it. But really, mountain water, mountain spring water can be so beautiful and so refreshing. And God promises that that is the kind of water that is going to water our fields. We'll be able to enjoy that water ourselves. And the people who right now are suffering from terrible drought in many parts of the world will learn how to enjoy and appreciate the things that the mountains provide. In Nahum chapter 1, you don't have to turn there to all of these, but I will turn to this one, Nahum chapter 1. And verse 15, it says, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." So we see here mountains and God's rule and government coming out from the mountain here that is mentioned in Nahum chapter 1 verse 15. And he will be proclaiming peace to the rest of the world. A wonderful blessing. I'll read also Amos 9 verse 13. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." So I am happy. I am resting assured that there will be mountains in the world tomorrow, both in the sense of the physical picture of something that gives us an idea of something stable, something beautiful, something that we can appreciate both from as we draw close to it and when we are on the mountain itself. But consider how it was important to God to have some of the major events that have taken place in history actually occur on mountains. I think it's because of the atmosphere and the feeling that you get when you're up there. You consider, if you're on a mountain, where will you see some of the most important optical telescopes? On the mountains. Is it the Mount Palomar Observatory is one of them, one of the older ones? And of course, you've got radio telescopes now and so on, but why are they up there so high? Because there's so little pollution. I think there's a lesson in that too. Once we enjoy God's mountain, there is no pollution there. I'm going to go through a few of them. You don't have to turn to them, but I'll give you the scriptures if you want to look at them later. Mount Ararat. You know what the name of Ararat is? Possibly means, there are various interpretations of it, but Mount Ararat was the curse reversed. What did that mean? Well, the curse was on the rest of the earth when all but eight people were drowned, and now God was starting out a new era. The curse reversed. The ark settled, containing Noah, whose name meant rest, and his family. It was the start of a new era. You can remember Genesis 8, verse 4. What about Mount Moriah? Most of you would know where Mount Moriah is, or at least the general area. Literally means chosen by Jehovah. Abraham was told to take Isaac to one of the mountains in the land of Moriah. So we don't necessarily know the exact mountain. A number of people think it might be where the Temple Mount is right now. It's possible. But it was a test of Abraham's faith in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, and pictures the Father offering his Son, Jesus Christ. So that mountain was important, and it was also the same mount where King David offered on the threshing floor of Araunah to stop the angelic slaughter of Israel. 2 Samuel chapter 24, you'll find that. You'll also find that the Ark of the Lord was taken to that mountain where the tabernacle was originally set. Solomon began to build the temple of God on the same mountain, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. And of course, before that, we could have easily gone to between the time of Abraham and the time of King David, we could have gone to Mount Horeb. And many of you will know that that's another name for Mount Sinai. Horeb means dried up. Moses fed his father-in-law's sheep there, Exodus 3. And God provided water from the rock for Israel there too, in Exodus 17, verse 6. Israel also received God's words there and made a covenant with God at Mount Horeb. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 4 because it's very important today to remember Mount Horeb. Malachi chapter 4. After talking about the people of God who remember his name and talk about his name, verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. Verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Again, this is one of the texts that we know that God's word is preserved all the way through to the millennium. What about Mount Nebo? Do you know where Mount Nebo was? It was right opposite where the Israelites traveled across the Jordan into the promised land. Nebo meant prophet. In Deuteronomy 32, God said to Moses in verse 52 there, yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel. Again, you get this feeling that here he was on top of Mount Nebo, able to look over all these lands where the 12 tribes of Israel were going to be able to settle. And it must have been satisfying for him, although Moses would have had that gut feeling inside, I shouldn't have struck that rock. Do you think he's ever going to forget that lesson? Moses will never show that kind of impatience again in his life. It's also not surprising that when Jesus Christ was tempted by Satan, he was taken up into a very high mountain. And it's interesting to see what Satan showed Christ. Matthew 4, let's go there. Just a couple of pages over. What did Satan show Christ in trying to tempt him to obey him and to follow him? Matthew 4. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. If you will come to my mountain, if you will accept the fact that I rule all of these kingdoms, if you will bow before me, I will let you come to my mountain and rule all these others. Verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the eternal your God, and him only shall you serve." In many ways, at different times in our lives, as members of the church, we're tempted in certain ways by Satan, by the evil one, saying, "Come to my mountain. You don't have so far to go. It's an easier climb. I've got lots of things I can give you as you follow my way." A few other things I'll just mention, that Jesus Christ prayed for guidance to choose the apostles on a mountain, Luke 6, verse 12. We remember what is commonly called the Sermon on the Mountain. Those who have been to Israel have probably been up into the mountains on the side of the traditional site of Galilee, where the other groups of people will say Christ was down there on the plains. But it's very clear from the scriptures that Jesus Christ climbed up into the mountains with the disciples, and then later on towards the end of when he was giving the what's commonly called the Beatitudes, then others had reached up there as well. But he taught his disciples on this mountain nearby to the Sea of Galilee. One of the visions of the kingdom of God was given by Jesus Christ to his disciples on a mountain. Let's go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. We'll just read verse 1. A couple of verses here. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up onto a high mountain by themselves." Now a number of people have wondered, where was this? Was it at the Mount of, commonly called the Mount of Transfiguration? A number of people have looked and seen where he was at the time and what happened, and it could well have been Mount Hermon, or Hermon, which was much higher. And of course it had snows in the winter up there, and it was a very beautiful mountain, but it certainly was a high mountain. "And after 6 days, he took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." We know this was a vision, as Christ later explained. It wasn't in reality. "Then Peter answered and said to them, Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles. Was this during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles? It could well have been. "One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." And then in the end of verse 9, he says, "Tell the vision to no one till the Son of Man is risen from the dead." Jesus Christ chose a mountain on which to give this very important vision to 3 of the apostles that he would use in mighty ways at the beginning of the church. So why are mountains so prominent? That was supposed to be a joke, but typically, why are mountains so prominent? Thank you. We don't know how God actually made them, but he has the power to do so, to lift them up by moving tectonic plates, and no doubt when the time comes and those earthquakes do occur, he is able to separate them, to bring them lower down. There will be violent changes that take place. I think we've heard of, the earthquake off Japan was 9.1 on the Richter scale. And I wouldn't be surprised if we don't have at least 10 and maybe even 11 Richter on the Richter scale taking place before Christ comes back. But they are indeed places of beauty and majesty. I mentioned how they give protection from the wind, often providing a harbor for ships. And you'll often find that rain falls on the, now this is difficult, I can't always get it right, leeward or windward? I think it's the leeward side that the rain falls on. It is the opposite side to where the, oh, hang on. If the wind is coming from the south, it will drop it on that south-facing part. So it provides rain, moisture from the moisture-laden wind. We talked about fresh mountain streams. I think very often when you go to Walmart or somewhere else and you want to pick up a 5-gallon bottle of water, you'll often see that one of the pictures that they put on it, is, or even the wording, is a fresh mountain stream, so that you know it's pure. And of course that the streams provide not just water for mankind, but for many of the beasts, many of the animals that God has allowed to dwell there. It's very often clear and fresh air when you're around the mountain. Mountain creates its own beautiful air and flow that takes place. There's very often rich soil because there is a degradation of the rock, and it sort of flows down with the water over time. Down at the bottom of the mountain, you have very fine and very good soil to grow crops in. We've talked about the great vision from the of the surrounding lands. You often find minerals in mountains. One of them is, and I was so surprised that you actually find salt up in the Himalayas. And of course, many of you would use this pink salt that you grind, Himalayan mountain salt, apparently very good for you. It's fun. Mountains are fun. You enjoy hiking, you enjoy skiing, you enjoy climbing with the right kind of equipment. And of course, gives important reference points when traveling. But some of the problems that we have due to mountains is that they are barriers to movements and transport. We find God even used those barriers, and we'll go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, in order to separate the nations. Deuteronomy 32. I believe coming westward from the eastern areas in the States, some of the Rockies were a very difficult climb for those who were traveling by cart, and many people lost their lives there. But we find in the grand scheme of things, in Deuteronomy 32, helps if you're in the right book, Deuteronomy 32, Verse 7, remember the days of old and consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel, for the Eternal's portion, his people, Jacob, is the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. And we know that in many areas of the world, you'll find that the mountain ranges, the Alps, and other areas like that present natural barriers. Part of the problem of certain mountains, too, which is why you need to be on the right mountain, is that they have a crumbling surface. Some of you may have seen these videos of what's happened in China and various parts where it has become so sodden with water that the whole mountainside collapses and flows onto the villages below. Those avalanches are unexpected hazards that occur. So you need to be heading for a mountain that is secure, one that you can rely on. There are certain mountains, too, that are so high that there is what they call a tree line. Above that line, You won't get many trees or many other things growing. That's fine if you're a mountaineer and you enjoy that kind of climbing, but it's certainly not very productive. And there is what they call a death zone above 8,000 meters or 25,000 feet. Few animals live there. They can't survive. Maybe some goats, some rock rabbits, and others. It's inhospitable. And many in this world die due to harsh winds and sudden changes, even though they may be prepared on a relatively low mountain. I'm sure many of you have actually gone up on some of these mountains. But God often uses a government to be represented by mountains in Scripture. God even prophesied against mountains. And I think this illustrates very well that he wasn't, you know, saying to a mountain, well, you're a rotten mountain, go and, you know, cast yourself into the sea. No, the point was that he was talking about what mountains represent in the Scriptures. So if I go to Ezekiel chapter 6, notice what is mentioned here, Ezekiel chapter 6. Son of man, set your face, this is verse 2, toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Verse 3, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord Eternal. Thus says the Lord God, to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, indeed I, even I, will bring a sword against you, and I will destroy your high places. Now, obviously, God is not talking to the physical mountain, but he's talking about the people who rule in those areas that often had their capitals in a defensible position in the mountains themselves. And probably one of the most important and most notable mention of a mountain is in Daniel chapter 2, which I'm sure you would recall is a vision that was, or a dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel was given the responsibility of explaining exactly what it meant. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 20. Daniel 2 and verse 20. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, as he explains the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. For wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And he goes on to talk about the deep secrets that God revealed to Daniel himself. Verse 34, the finale to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, I'm sure by this stage his mouth had dropped open, his jaw had dropped open, because here he heard someone explaining the dream, which he hadn't even been willing to explain what the dream was, let alone ask for the explanation. Verse 34, you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on the feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, in no physical way can a single mountain fill the whole earth. So this is obviously referring to the way in which God's government is going to fill the earth. We notice in verse 44, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Mountain equals kingdom of God. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is pure, is sure. So we know there's going to be a great government headed by Jesus Christ. We also know that within that government is going to be King David. Ezekiel 37 mentions the following. Ezekiel 37, verse 21, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes and do them. The beginning of conversion of the people of the nation of Israel and Judah. Jesus Christ is very concerned that we now, while we have the choice, are able to choose the government that we will fall under. In spite of all of these visions, dreams, we are in a place right now where we cannot see a physical mountain, but what we do see through the Word of God is the way in which God is moving within his people, developing character, developing ways of doing things, relationships, which will make it possible to spread that government around the world as part of the tribes of Israel, but this time converted Israel. We right now are called spiritual Israel. We are told to go to the right mountain. Let's have a look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, we still have the choice. And at times, we get our sight on the wrong mountain. Our compass is out. We're looking perhaps at something that's a little bit closer, something that offers something sooner, and it's not until we've experienced some of the things of what happens in this world that we realize it was the wrong mountain. But Hebrews chapter 12, let's read from verse 18. For you, brethren, have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burnt with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and at the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. You remember that was what happened when Israel appeared before the eternal God at Mount Sinai, otherwise known as Mount Horeb. They were very, very fearful. And if we are fearful of God, we have a wrong relationship with him. We need to understand him as a loving father, but one who wants us to develop that same pattern of obedience, love, and concern that he showed through the life of Jesus Christ in us. That's a lesson for us. That's the starting point of the goal towards the right mountain. Jesus Christ has already got there. He is already part of the resurrected government of God. Continuing, verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, brethren, have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. We already have a name. We already have a reputation that we are continuing to build on as God works with us day after day, night after night. We've come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, mature. We can read of many of those in Hebrews chapter 11, just a couple of chapters before. But they are individuals who are ready for that resurrection, just as David, King David, was, after the correction and deep repentance that he had. Verse 24, we have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. We recall that Abel offered a sacrifice which was accepted by God. But our sacrifice does not look back to the type of sacrifice that Abel offered, even though Abel himself is mentioned as among the faithful in Hebrews 11. You could say we are more like Abraham. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11. Abraham. Hebrews 11. You and I follow the example of faith of the one we often call the father of the faithful, Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. You are probably living in areas now where you would not necessarily have chosen to live. But because God has been working with you and because you have been obedient to keeping either the feast days or the holy days, sometimes your job was moved, or God moved your job to some other place. He took away maybe the job you had and you had to move on. And you're in a new congregation. You're making new friends, have new relationships, more people to care about, to pray about. Not forgetting about those that we left behind in other areas. It is a journey that we're on. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham was looking for a city. But what shape did that city come in? I'm not saying that this is the shape it has to be, but it appears that there is a mountain-like shape that is spoken to us in Revelation chapter 22, when God himself comes to rule on earth. Revelation 22. Sorry, 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with him and be their God. There are other parts of the scripture that indicate this particular scripture, particular city. Verse 16 of chapter 21, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. He measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. And it shows that this may well be in the kind of shape that looks rather like a mountain. Maybe not. Maybe the actual shape is hidden within the Greek that is there. But as far as we have described it in the past, it's been like a huge square pyramid that had been there. We, as members of God's church, have our minds fixed on that mountain. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. I'd like to turn back to a scripture that was in the special music, in the sermonette, and I'll go through it once again in conclusion. Isaiah 11, verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It's a wonderful thing to know there will be mountains in the world tomorrow, for people to enjoy, to climb, to get a vision from. But you and I, brethren, have a mountain that we are heading for right now. We need to keep our mind fixed on it, to be led by God to the right mountain, to always put God first, not let things get in our way, but to focus on that. In the words of the song, the first hymn that we sang at the feast, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord.